Amen, amen. Thank you, Mike, for that beautiful song. There's so many wonderful songs, Christian music, that we have the privilege and opportunity to take part in. And today we're going to focus on the Lord's Supper. And if you would, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll be speaking on that. Call it the Lord's Meal. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be starting in verse 17 in just a moment. Today we're looking at this passage from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Paul had visited the city of Corinth, which is in southern Greece. During his second missionary journey, he spent a year and a half there building the church. And now at this point in his ministry, during his third missionary journey, he writes back to them. And if you've ever studied the letter of 1 Corinthians, you'll find out it's full of problems. That church had a lot of problems. And Paul had to write back and deal with each one of those problems. And their problems just about all related directly to the culture of the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was an interesting place. It was a Greek city that at one time was the leader in the Greeks who were opposed to the Romans. They had a Greek league and they opposed Roman rule. Well, you know how the Romans treated that. They came in with their legions and they defeated that league. And they actually captured the city of Corinth and burned it to the ground. Totally destroyed it. But in 44 BC, when Julius Caesar was in power, just before his death, he decided to rebuild the city of Corinth and to make it a Roman colony. And that's what he did. He ordered it to be rebuilt. And as a Roman colony, what they would do, the Romans would do, is they'd send their retirees there. Y'all can identify with that analogy, can't you? They'd particularly send their military retirees there. The guys who had served their 20 or 25 years in the Roman army, well, they would get a free place to live, in this case, over in the Greece in Corinth. He'd send military retirees there, and they would also send their poor there. This is how they dealt with poverty in the Roman Empire. They'd take the poor who were in Italy, and they'd transport them to another spot and say, okay, y'all live there. So they sent poor people over to Corinth. They sent military retirees over to Corinth. And so Corinth became very quickly, even though it was in Greece, it was a very much Roman city. And by the time Paul writes these letters, he's dealing with people who are very proud to be Roman. Now, if you ever look at a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that Corinth is in a narrow strip between northern Greece and southern Greece. It's just a little strip of land that connects the two. And on both sides of that strip of land is water. In fact, at the narrowmost point, it's only 4 miles across. And so the Greeks did something that's quite amazing. They actually built a road from one end to the other in which ships could come over to one side, offload their goods, transport them across that little isthmus, unload them into another ship and be on their way toward Asia. Or coming from Asia, they could do the opposite thing. They could offload their goods, transport them, and head toward Italy. And this became a very help for the ship owners because it avoided them having to make another 250 miles around the bottom of Greece to transport their goods. So what happened was that in the moving of goods across that isthmus there, and the moving of goods one way or the other, the city of Corinth, which controlled that, got to charge custom duties, taxes. And so that made the city very wealthy. And not only did they get to charge taxes, and that therefore made the city very wealthy, but because merchandise is going back and forth constantly, back and forth right by their city, that was business opportunities, and the business people got involved very quickly and found ways to make money. And so Corinth became a hubbub of commerce. It became what we would think of as early time of New York City, when it was a land of opportunity. And so people would flock to Corinth to make money. And they did make money, made lots of money. And therefore Corinth became a city of rich wealth. It was a wealthy city. A city of rich wealth. As a Roman colony, it has emerged from the ashes to become a very commercial, industrial city where people moved there and lived there to get rich. Not only was Corinth a Roman city of Roman values and a city of rich wealth, but it was also a city of rotten morals. A city of rotten morals. It was a city that was known worldwide for debauchery. It was famous for one thing, besides the wealth? Prostitution. Prostitution. About 2,000 feet up on a hillside, they had the largest temple that I understand to be in Greece to the goddess Aphrodite. You ever heard of that lady? Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And in that temple, there were 1,000, and I'm not kidding, 1,000 women prostitutes, cult prostitutes, who would come down at nighttime down to the city of Corinth to offer their services to the male citizens and visitors and tourists of Corinth. Can you imagine 1,000 prostitutes coming down every night to your town? And so because of that immorality, the city got a worldwide reputation for sexual immorality. And in fact, in time, the very name Corinthian came to be used as a byword for debauchery and depravity. If someone called you a Corinthian, they meant you were a drunken, depraved person. So this city of rich wealth and Roman culture had rotten morals. Not only was it known for its rich wealth and its Roman culture, but it also was known for ruling egos. Ruling egos. The Roman culture, in that culture, they honored honor. They valued honor. Honor was very important to Rome. Honor was very important to Roman people. And one way to get honor was to get rich. One way to get honor was to get leadership positions in any kind of way you could. Well, and so the people of Corinth would do things to promote themselves. Why, they'd sponsor art exhibits, put their name on it. They might even have a statue carved, put it out in the public square with their name embossed, I can't say the right word, on the bottom of it. You know what I'm saying. They put their name on it. They might sponsor a festival and have all kinds of crafts and things like that with their name on it. They might sponsor some games, some sporting events, and put their name on it. In fact, Corinth, and I meant to mention this, Corinth was not only known for all these other things, but it was also known for the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were very much a rival to the Olympic Games. The Olympic Games were held every 4 years. The Isthmian Games were held 2 years. And the same athletes competed in both. And they would come to Corinth and compete in these games, all kinds of sporting events. And so sometimes the wealthy would sponsor some of these games and therefore would draw attention to themselves. It was in their name that there was this race. It was in their name there was this wrestling match. It was in their name there was this boxing match. And they would promote themselves. You get the idea? It was a city of self-promotion. The citizens doing extravagant things to promote themselves. They would pay for banquets and festivals, anything to draw attention to themselves. It was a city of self-glory. And it was custom in the Roman world. Those who did not have the wealth to do such things were looked down upon. The poor were not considered to be valuable or important, so the wealthy had no compassion or no concern for the average worker. They saw the tradesmen as just the people who worked for them, who did things for them, so they could have their lifestyle. And of course, they had absolutely no concern for the many slaves that were a part of the Roman world. So it was a city of Roman culture, rich wealth, rotten morals, ruling egos. And Paul founded a church there. And unfortunately, this attitude of self-importance, which was a normal part of the Corinthian life, crept in to the Christian church in Corinth. As so often happens in history, worldly attitudes were brought in to God's assembly. The problem was not that the church was in Corinth. The problem was that there was too much of Corinth in the church. Too many worldly attitudes in the church. Anything like that happen today? Any worldly attitudes creep into our churches today? Well, it happened then too. And that's exactly the point that Paul is addressing here in chapter 11 of this letter, as he discusses the Lord's Supper. Let's read together the first few verses, starting at verse 17 through verse 22. But in the following instructions, I do not command you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. This attitude of self-importance had crept into the church. Now, as Laura mentioned a while ago, the early church did not have buildings. They met primarily in homes, in houses. Sometimes they were able to meet in some kind of a hall that could be rented, but most of the time they met in private houses. And because of space, usually if somebody was wealthy in the church, would have a large house, that's where the church would meet because there was room. They would meet in the houses of those who had the money to house them. And in those days, they met on Sunday evenings. And they met in the evening because Sunday was a regular work day. There was no such thing as a weekend. Not in the Roman world in AD first century. There's no such thing as a weekend. Sunday was the first day of the week. It was work day. The workmen worked. Slaves worked. The masters did business. It was a work day. So they met in the evening, on Sunday evenings, at the home of wherever, whoever had the space to accommodate them. And by the way, let me say this quickly, and I won't dwell on it. I love and respect our dear friends who are Seventh-day Adventists. They're Christian. They're just mixed up. They're just mixed up. You see, if you look at the Ten Commandments, nine of those Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. There's one commandment that's not repeated in the New Testament. Sabbath keeping. God gave the Old Testament to the Jews. Now, they were directed to share His name and His message with other people. But He gave them to the Jews. And technically, the Ten Commandments belong to the Jews. And they were commandments that showed that they were to live differently than the Gentile nations around them. And so when God gave the commandments to the New Testament, that's for the Christians, for all the world to adhere. And nine of those commandments are repeated because it is God's will that you don't murder. And it is God's will that you don't steal. And it is God's will that you don't have adultery. Those things are repeated. But the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament were distinctive markers for the Jews. And the Sabbath keeping was to show that they were different. They were to have a day off when everybody else was working and worship God to show the whole world that they belonged to God. It was a distinctive marker. How'd you like to have a command from God that says, thou shalt have a day off? That's what it was. And it commemorated God's rest of creation. But when the New Testament came in, which we'll discuss in a bit, the emphasis changed to Sunday because that's the day the Lord Jesus was resurrected. And the emphasis is no longer on God's rest in creation, it's on God's work in salvation. And even Paul, who was a Pharisee, a dedicated Jewish rabbi, understood that's the day we worship. We worship and honor on Sunday, commemorating the Lord's resurrection. You understand? And so therefore, they met. The early church met on Sunday, and mostly on Sunday evenings, in people's homes. And they had a meal together. Now, we had a meal last week, didn't we? We had a potluck dinner. Everybody brought something. It was good. I probably gained 2 pounds. It was good. Well, the idea of that meal in the New Testament era was what they called an agape meal, a love meal. They would come together, and people were to bring food and have fellowship together and unify each other as a church. But you see what was happening in Corinth is something had gone terribly wrong. Because in Corinth, those Roman values of the wealthy and the big shots being in charge and the workers and the slaves being not important, that idea began to creep into the church there too. And so when they would have their agape meal, and afterward the agape meal, they'd have the Lord's Supper. That's how it worked. They'd have the agape meal, and then after they'd celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the host of the home, whoever it was, he would supply the bread and the wine, but the people were supposed to bring the food. Well, the wealthy could bring the food, and the tradesmen could bring a little food, Slaves couldn't bring anything. And so what began to happen was that you have limited space. You have the dining room where you could get some people in. Then you had the atrium, the wide area where everybody else could sit on the floor. And so the wealthy would gather around the table like they did when they had their friends over for dinner. And they would eat their meal. And there's the poor and the slaves out there sitting on the floor that don't have much or anything at all. And he pretty much ignored them. They pretty much ignored them. And they began just to have a normal, typical Roman-style meal in front of servants. And instead of this being a unifying meal, it became a meal of division. And then they'd go and try to have the Lord's Supper, and there'd be some people who'd be drunk by the time they got to that. And Paul is saying, in this letter, he's saying, that's disgusting. That's disgusting. You guys are totally just ignoring what the supper is supposed to be about. It's not supposed to be about a meal for your friends sitting around the table and ignoring other people. Well, not only did the wealthy bring their food, but they also brought their egos. And they would have that attitude of self-importance. And some of them would try to be the big shots in the church. I'm sure that doesn't happen today, does it? Some of them would try to be the big shots in the church and be in charge. You know, as I was looking for where the Lord would have me to serve, one of my sponsors, one of my ministers that was a reference is Ike Watson. And Ike is a wonderful retired minister down there in the western Atlanta area. And he had been an interim pastor of a Baptist church that was looking for a preacher. And I was having a lunch with Ike, and Ike said, "Richard, they're looking for a preacher, but I can't recommend you." He said, it's not because you're not up to the task. I want to protect you. He said, there are two families in that church who are fighting for control. They're fighting to be in charge. Instead of fighting the devil, they're fighting each other. I don't want you to step into that. I said, "Ike, I don't want to step in that either." Doesn't it happen even today that egos get involved? Egos get involved. I'm the big shot. My family's been in this church for 150 years. Egos get involved. They don't recognize church doesn't belong to them. Church belongs to Jesus. Church, it don't matter if you're a trustee and your name's on the paperwork. Church belongs to Jesus. But egos were involved. And Paul says in this letter, so much so that there were divisions, there were factions, people fighting for prominence. And he says, he even says that God uses that to show the ones who are genuine. God doesn't want it to happen that way, but he even uses that to show the ones who belong to him, who belong to Jesus, who are righteous, who do love the people, who do love the Lord. Divisions. He even says that when you come together, it's for the worse. Boy, that's terrible. You go to church and things are worse off. I'd like to go to church and feel worse than when you went home than when you came. You don't want that. And Paul's saying you completely missed the point. You completely missed the point. This church is the one place where everybody's equal. And that was a radical idea in 1st century AD. Turn over, if you would, to Colossians 3:11. We're going to come back to Corinthians, but go to the right in your Bible a little bit. In Colossians chapter 3. Verse 11, Paul is talking to the church at Colossae, and he's talking about how we are all one in Christ and how God has changed us and made us different from the values and customs of the world. In verse 11, he concludes that thought by saying this, "Here," meaning at the church in Christ, "here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Now that was the first time in history that anybody talked that way. You see, Paul wrote in a world of divisions. Paul wrote in a world where there was the Gentile and there was the Jew, and they didn't mix. The Jew had contempt for the Gentile. In fact, most Jewish rabbis, like Paul was before he got saved, most Jewish rabbis felt like the only thing Gentiles are good for is to go to hell. They literally said, they can fuel the fires of hell. That's what they thought of Gentiles. And the Gentiles had utter contempt for the Jews, those weird people. There was division. Then you had the division of the educated people, the Greeks. The Greeks were very proud of their culture. They were, you know, that's where philosophy comes from. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. They were very proud of their education. Man, they prided education. And they looked down on anybody else who didn't speak Greek and have Greek values as being barbarians. In fact, the word barbarian comes from the word barbar. That was the Greek phrase for somebody who didn't speak Greek. They were speaking barbar. And they looked down on anybody who didn't have education. So there were the division between the Greeks and who they considered to be barbarians. And then, of all things, you had the division of the slave and the free. Why, I told you last week, there was something like 65 million, I'm not making that figure up, 65 million people living in slavery during the New Testament era. Can you imagine that? And those that were free prided themselves on being Roman citizens or people of the empire, people of importance, and they just looked at the other people as slaves as human property. Absolute division. A division between the Jew and the Gentile, a division between the Greek and the barbarian, who they consider to be barbarian, and a division between the slave and the free, and even worse than that, the people that had the most contempt aimed at them were the Scythians. And we don't know who they are. I do know. I know a little bit about them. It was a nomadic tribe that invaded the Fertile Crescent about 7th century B.C. and were known for their savagery and their brutality. They were people who did not care about education, did not care about high class, did not care about being someone that you'd look up to. They were savages. And if you wanted to really insult somebody, you wanted to put somebody down and say, man, you're just like a Scythian. I mean, they were the barbarians to the barbarians. But look what Paul says here in this text. In a world of division, look what Paul says here. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, Greek and Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The Christian message is that we're all equal at the cross. We're all equal at the cross. That was very different from what people believed. And not only is everyone equal at the cross, but every person is special in the church. The Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian are the same. The educated Greek Christian and the lowly slave are the same. Even those that came from the tribe of Scythia are the same. We're the same in God's eyes. You know where Thomas Jefferson got his idea for the Declaration of Independence? All men are created equal. Came from the Bible. Now, Thomas Jefferson was never a Christian, but that concept came from the Bible. That people are not divided into different classes. God sees people as the same. And the Christian church is the church of equality. A church of equality where people come together. How many times in this passage, notice it, that Paul says, when you come together, come together. Come together. That's what a church is. Saved people coming together. And saved people doesn't mean perfect people. Doesn't mean perfect people. I'm so glad God led Sue and I out of this fellowship. I really am. I'm delighted. I mean, I thank God for that. I could have been in South Georgia with some little church that has, where I have to wear a suit and tie every week and stand up on a podium and, I'd be miserable. That's not me. I'm so glad Sue and I are able to be with you guys. You guys are friendly. You're wonderful people. And I want to tell you something. You don't know this, but ever since I've gotten keys to this building, I come to this room every week, and I kneel down around this floor right here, and I pray that God will fill this room with people hungry for Him and that God will give me grace to help build depth in their Christian walk. Draw people to Him and help people become better servants for Him. I pray right here for that. And I believe God is going to answer that prayer. I believe that this room is going to be filled. I don't know how long it'll take, but I believe this room is going to be filled with people hungry for Him. I even believe we're going to get to a point where we have to expand it a little bit. We may have to knock out some walls. Mike tells me we can knock out this one. We may have to make some changes. Because I believe in Gilmer County there's people who are willing to come to a church where they're real people and willing to hear the message. And even though my poor teaching style, they didn't put up with me. I believe that. And you know what? If there's a visitor, I would say this. If you're looking for a church of almost perfect people who live super spiritual lives and have the authority to judge other people, you might as well go home. You're in the wrong building. There's nobody here but us sinners. But if you're looking for a fellowship of sinners, real people, who are being drawn by the love of God and have been forgiven by the grace of God and are being changed by the power of God and are slowly growing into the image of God, then stay put and join in. You're in the right spot. See, God is in the business of changing people. He's in the business of taking helpless sinners and building them as useful saints. And He's open for business right here. Saints are... You know, it's interesting in the New Testament that Christians are never called sinners. Now, it acknowledges very much that we are. We do sin. But you know, the New Testament never calls believers sinners. You know what it calls them? Saints. It calls them saints. And saints are forgiven sinners who are growing in the grace of God. Saints are forgiven sinners who are growing in the grace of God. That's what we are. The church is the place of equality. And our job and our joy is to love the Lord and serve Him and give Him glory as we come together. Come together. And we're to recognize, just like Paul, that the Lord's Supper is a meal of equality. It's a time to reflect on the point that we're all saved by grace. And we all stand by grace. We're all the same. No egos are allowed. No divisions are permitted. No pride is tolerated. The Lord's Supper shows that we all need God. And in Christ, we have been given His grace just the same. What Paul was trying to teach this church in Corinth, and through this text teach us, is that the Lord's Supper is a meal of equality. Let us come humbly to it. But not only does Paul tell the Corinthians that the Lord's meal is a meal of equality, but he plainly tells them it's a meal of severity. A meal of severity. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 33. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when you are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, keep hearing that word, that phrase, come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come. Paul warns that this meal is serious. It speaks of the self-giving sacrifice of Jesus, and it matters to God how we approach it. Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. He was saying to those guys who were sitting at the table and drinking with relish and eating, gorging themselves, and then trying to have the Lord's Supper in front of everybody, fixated on themselves and promoting themselves and thinking about themselves, he was saying to them, you're just like the people who stood on the ground at Calvary and said, crucify Him. Crucify Him. He's not important. He's not valuable. Get rid of Him. Paul is saying, your attitude is the same as their attitude. And God sees that seriously. Now, does that mean that Christians who misuse the Lord's Supper are going to be sent to hell? No. No. If you're saved, you're saved. But you may get sent to the corner. You may be disciplined. And God sometimes uses sickness as a means of discipline. He sometimes uses sickness as a means to get people's attention off themselves and looking up. You know, when you're flat on your back, all you can do is look up. Now, that does not mean that everybody who's sick is sinful and has caused it because of sin. That doesn't mean that. So please don't misunderstand me. This past week, I had the privilege of visiting with two elderly women. One of them is finishing up her fight with cancer, and the other one is in the middle of it. And both of these women who have been attenders of this church are godly women, wonderful women. They're better Christians than I am. They're not in that condition because of sin. They're just living in a sin-warped world that affects us all. You see, when a tornado comes through, it knocks out Christian homes just like it does non-Christians. It hits churches like it does bars. When thunder or lightning strike, you see, we live in a sin-warped world. And bad things happen to good people. So that doesn't mean because you have sin, because you have sickness, you have sin. That's what the book of Job is about. You ever read the book of Job? One of the longest books in the Bible. It's about that very topic. No, because we have sickness, because we have hurt, doesn't mean we have sin. All godly people may experience some kind of hurt. All godly people may experience some kind of sickness. And if the Lord tarries, all godly people are going to die. But what does stand true is Paul is saying sometimes in God's sovereignty, He will even use sickness to get His people's attention and try to change their behavior. And if a person is so unrepentant and their life is somehow interfering with the message of the cross, and that's exactly what these people were doing when they were taking the Lord's Supper with such disdain, misunderstanding what it meant, God takes that seriously. And He may call them home early. He may say, that's it. That's it. That's enough, boy. Come on. Come on home. And that person would have lost a lifetime of opportunity for blessing, an opportunity to have earned eternal rewards. They'll go home, but they'll go home early. Does that make sense? You see, the Holy Father is a father. And He disciplines His children, not because He's trying to be mean, but because He's trying to change them. Change them. Paul says in verse 28 something we need to pay attention to. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Is there unconfessed sin in your life? Is there something that God's Holy Spirit has brought to mind that you know, I ought not to be doing this, but I keep on doing it? Is there something that the Lord touches and says, that needs to be surrendered to me, and you say, well, maybe later? We need to judge ourselves, and that means simply say, Lord, point out in me what needs to change. And Lord, whatever it is, God, give me grace to repent of it. Confess it, repent of it, and yield it to You. If we have that kind of attitude, then God can bless us. He can build us. But if we are closed and say, I am what I am. That's just who I am. We have always been, that's just who I am. You know what? Taking part of this meal may be dangerous for you if you have that kind of attitude. Because it can be a meal of judgment for you instead of a meal of blessing. God loves His children too much to let them stay in rebellion without a consequence. Get things out in the open between you and God. Get things straight. Confess. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for help. And then you can take the meal in a worthy manner. See, we're not worthy of it, but we can take it in a worthy manner. That's a humble heart. Put forth a humble and submitted heart to God, and this meal will be a meal of blessing for you, because it's a meal of severity. Now, I've been an adult Bible teacher for over 20 years and had the chance to be a supply preacher in a number of churches. And anybody that knows me knows this. I don't ever want to leave a sermon on a negative note. I always want to focus on something positive. And that's why I changed the text reading today. Because not only is the Lord's Supper a meal of equality, and it is, and not only is it a meal of severity, but it's also a meal of divinity. It's a meal of divinity. Let's look at the text again. Verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." This meal is about someone. It's about Jesus. It's a meal that both remembers and proclaims. Paul begins by saying, "For I received from the Lord." That's interesting, because the scholars will tell you that 1 Corinthians was written before the Gospels. 1 Corinthians was written before the Gospels. In fact, these words of Jesus are probably the very first words that are ever recorded of anything Jesus said. Paul said, "I received this from the Lord." Now, did he get it from visiting with an apostle who was there? I don't know. But what he writes down here is what later on in history Mark will write about, Matthew will write about, John will write about. In other words, this is the words of Jesus before there was a gospel. Paul said, "I received it from God." And he quotes Jesus as saying, "This is My body. This bread is My body." Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with His disciples. And He was breaking the bread as part of their meal. That was the normal way that they ate. They didn't have the same kind of bread we do. They actually had to break it. I won't say anything, but it reminds me of Susan's cooking on bread. You know, I didn't say that. You know. She broke the bread. You know. But they broke the bread. They broke the bread. And Jesus said, and we'll get back to something important now. Jesus said, "This bread symbolizes My body." You know, Jesus was a carpenter. And sometimes we lose sight of that fact, that Jesus was a healthy guy. He'd been a carpenter for 30 years, during his life. He grew up in his dad's carpenter shop. And he worked as a carpenter. He built things for people. He was a muscular guy. Jesus saying, "This bread represents My body, which is broken, given for you." And it would be broken, because the next day the Romans would beat Him almost to death. Then they'd crucify Him. His body broken for you. For you. Remember what I said about John 3:16? "For God so loved the world," and the emphasis on the world is bad people, unworthy people, for you. But I do like this quote I read many years ago of a person who gave a paraphrase of John 3:16 in which he says, "For God, the greatest giver, so loved the world, the greatest creation, that He gave the greatest act, His only Son, the greatest gift. That whosoever, the greatest number, believes in Him, the greatest Savior, should not perish the greatest death, but the greatest difference have eternal life, the greatest possession." Jesus said, my body's given for you. It's broken for you. And notice that Paul says, on the night that he was betrayed, that means something. On the night when the world was turning away from him, Judas certainly did, and he symbolized the world that did. The very unworthy world turning away from him, turning against him. A time of people being absolutely unworthy and undeserving. His body is given for us. Then after supper, they took the cup. I understand that there were four cups involved in that Passover meal, and this is the third one. And Jesus changed the meaning of that cup. Just like he changed the meaning of the bread in the Passover meal, he changed the meaning of the cup. And he passed that cup around, and they all drank out of it. Now, in our day and time, we wouldn't consider that very safe for 11 guys to drink out of the same cup. But they passed that cup around, and Jesus said, now this cup symbolizes something. It symbolizes my blood. It symbolizes my blood. It symbolizes the cost of my blood. In fact, some scholars read this as saying, this cup, as often it is a new covenant, at the cost of my blood. It's how the Greek can be read. And this cup is the new covenant. The new covenant. The old covenant, as we've talked about before, the Old Testament, was a covenant of law. It was a covenant of standard. God laid out, here are the Ten Commands, here are all these dozens and dozens of laws in Leviticus, these all these things you're to live up to and you're to do, and you act that way. And people were saying, I'm going to live up to it. Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, back the nickname of the Pharisees were the separated ones. That's what Pharisee meant, the separated ones. And they were the ones who prided themselves, self-ego again, prided themselves on keeping the law. And I'll mention this more in another sermon when I have more time, but the scribes over the years, they took the Ten Commandments and they added to them. They said, well, the Ten Commandments says that you shall not work on the Sabbath. So the scribes over the years, they were the lawyers. They weren't just the people who copied the Scripture. They became the lawyers. And the lawyers run the country, you're in trouble. So they would say, well, we have to define things. We have to define, when does the Sabbath begin? We got to know when the Sabbath starts so we know when we can't work. So they defined that the Sabbath started when the sunset was so low in the sky that you couldn't distinguish between blue and green at 20 paces. If you couldn't distinguish the colors of green and bleed at 20 paces, that was when the Sabbath began. Because you know, in their logic, the day began at sunset. And then they had to find what work meant. If you can't work, well, what does that mean? Well, they came up with 39 categories of work. And one of those categories was carrying a burden. That was one of the categories of what work meant that you weren't supposed to do on the Sabbath. So then they had to find, well, what does it mean to carry a burden? They had to define that. So over the years, they defined that carrying a burden meant that you couldn't carry anything that was any heavier in weight than two dried figs. If it weighed more than two dried figs, you were breaking the Sabbath. You were carrying a burden. They even argued among themselves whether a man could wear his false teeth on the Sabbath. Whether a woman could wear a brooch in her hair on the Sabbath. And whether a scribe could pick up his pen on the Sabbath. And you see how silly that got. But that was what they came up with hundreds of regulations. Hundreds. And the Pharisees were the very people who lived those out. They tried to follow all that stuff. To them, that was religion. That was keeping the law. It was a law. Now, God didn't intend for them to do all that nonsense, but the Old Testament was a law. It was a covenant of law. In the New Testament, Jesus said, this cup represents something. My blood is shed for you for a new covenant. That new covenant is a covenant of grace. Because no longer do we live up to some standard for God to accept us. We are accepted by God as we receive His Son. It's a covenant of grace. And I told you last week that the New Testament doesn't start till Calvary. And we call it the New Testament when we read the Christmas story. And we call it the New Testament when we read about the life of Jesus and His teachings and all of that. But you know what? Jesus was living in the Old Testament. Jesus lived His entire ministry in the Old Testament. The New Testament, the new covenant from God's perspective, started at Calvary. Jesus told the disciples the night before, this blood represents a new covenant at the cost of my blood. This wine represents that. a new covenant. You see, we're not saved by Jesus' teaching. I'm glad we have it. You guys had the privilege. Dr. Drake led you into study of the Beatitudes. And I wish I could have been a part of that study. He's a wonderful teacher, and I'm sure you guys learned a lot of very, very wonderful things. Jesus taught people how to live in the new covenant. He prepared them for the new covenant. He explained how God would have them to live in the new covenant. We're not saved by His teaching. We're not saved by His moral perfection. He lived a perfect life, and He was an example for everybody, but we're not saved by that either. We're not even saved by His miracles. He did great miracles that astounded people, and we read about them, and they astound us reading about it, but we're not saved by His miracles. You know what we're saved by? By His death. By His death. By His death. This is the new covenant. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's interesting that nowhere in the New Testament are we told to remember His birth. I'm glad we do. I'm glad we have Christmas. I like Christmas. I enjoy Christmas. Many, 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 many wonderful songs have been written about Christmas. And it's a great thing to remember Christmas. I'm glad we do it. It's just not commanded. But we are commanded to remember His death, because His death is what saves us. His death is what saves us. And so Jesus said for us to look back at what He did, to look at His death, His sacrifice, the bread and the wine, symbolizing His body and His blood shed for us. Then verse 26, we are to look inward. For as often as you do this, there's no commandment about how often we do it, no instruction about how many times we do it. In that day and age, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper every Sunday evening after the love meal. And that's okay. But other churches do it less often than that in order to keep it special, make it fresh. That's okay too. I personally prefer making it special. But Jesus is saying, as often as you do it, remember me. Remember my sacrifice. There's a sermon in that supper. There's a message in that meal. Remember me. And then we're told, Paul tells us, we're looking ahead here. Verse 26, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Until He comes. The one who gave, the one we remember, is the one who's coming again. He's coming again not as a sacrifice, but as a sovereign. He's coming as a king. And everyone who's ever drawn breath will bow down. And everyone who's ever stood will kneel. And everyone who could ever speak will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. So today, as we come to this simple ceremony, we are here to remember that this was Jesus giving Himself for us. And we come together as equals, people who need God. This is a meal of equality. And let us be careful that we observe it in a worthy manner as best we can, because it's a meal of severity. God takes it seriously. And let us not forget, it's a meal of divinity. It's about Jesus who came down for us, because God loved a worthless, undeserving, unrepentant world that He gave His only Son. That's incredible, isn't it? That's grace. That's why we're here. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Jesus. Lord, we can't conceive how much it hurt You for Your Son to hurt. And we thank Jesus for willingly giving Himself for us. And we thank the Holy Spirit for explaining and giving us insight into what this means and how it applies, and changing us and building us into the people You want us to be. Lord, we want to pause a moment and get ourselves right with You. My friends, I'm going to pause for just a moment. And I'm going to ask you if there's any unconfessed sin that you know about, that quietly and privately you confess it and repent of it before God right now. Heavenly Father, we come today to You as sinners saved by grace. We come today as saints by Your sovereign love. We pray that as we observe this ceremony, Lord, that we would have a heart of submission and humility. And we ask You, Lord, forgive us our sins. Make us the kind of people You want us to be. And Lord, help us to remember Your sacrifice in this ceremony. And help us look forward to the day that Jesus comes back. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.